Blog Talk Radio.
You wanna be real. You wanna be empty inside. You wanna be someone. Laying down your pride. You wanna be someone someday. Lay it all down before the king. Oh yeah. You wanna be whole. You wanna have purpose inside. You wanna have virtue. And purify your mind. You wanna be set free today. Lay it all down before the king. This is my desire. This is my return. This is my desire to be used by you. Wanna be real. You wanna be emptied inside. And I know my heart is to feel you near. And I know my life is to do your will. Is to do your will. This is my desire.
To the Healing Light Show. This is host Reverend Stan and Jacob Phillips. How you doing today, Jacob?
I'm doing good, man.
It's going to be a great show today. We've got Doug Perry from Fellowship of the Martyrs. How you doing, Doug?
Hey, I'm great. It's great to talk to you guys.
It's going to be a great morning, and the Lord is going to be glorified, and we're going to get to hear about Doug's ministry and about Fellowship of the Martyrs. And I understand that, you know, Doug has like over 200 to 300 videos on YouTube, which has touched a lot of people's lives and really ministered to a lot of people. And that's how I ran into Doug and been watching some of his videos and been touched by some of them. And it's just the Lord just pulled me to bring him on the show. And that's kind of how we do things around here. The Lord guides us to bring people on. Sometimes they'll come on, sometimes they won't. But luckily, Doug, you know, he's like, sure. So here he is today. And Doug, I'd like to ask you straight up with this: what is your testimony of the Lord? How did you get brought to the Lord?
Oh gosh. Well, I correction, I've got, by the glory of God, we've got 1,200 videos on YouTube.
Okay.
And 4 million subscribers now. Been at this since YouTube was close to brand new. It's been 8 years or so since we've been on YouTube. I was born, my dad was a Baptist pastor. When I was 6 years old, on Easter Sunday, I remember going down the aisle and giving my life to Jesus. And my dad was skeptical because he wasn't one to encourage little kids to go down the aisle. But I remember sitting with him and another pastor after church, and they were interviewing me and if I understood about sin and if I really understood the gospel. And they were satisfied that I meant it all the way and I really did get it. Shortly after they went to be missionaries, we all went to be missionaries in Mexico. And so I grew up on the mission field, came back 1980 or so when I was 13 or so, 14 years old. Rededicated my life to the Lord. When I was 16, I felt a very real, very loud, practically audible call to the ministry at a church camp, a Baptist youth camp. It went forward and told them that I felt like the Lord was calling me to ministry. And so I figured I'd go to college and go to seminary and be a pastor like my dad. How hard could it be? I'm twice as smart as he is. And I went to Baptist college, started on a Bible degree, went to represent the college at the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas one summer, and it was the nastiest, ugliest, most political, backstabbing, infighting, ugly thing I'd ever seen. And I remember being in a room with my dad and four or five other pastors that I knew and the editor of the Baptist newspaper, and they were on their knees weeping, confessing to the Lord how ugly it was, asking him to do something, to forgive them, how much it grieved the Holy Spirit. And I'm sitting there wide-eyed watching this. And I had never, once in a while, somebody will cry at church camp and be on their knees, but I'd never seen a Baptist pastor on his knees, much less a Baptist pastor on his knees weeping for the state of the church. And something broke off of me right at that moment, and I knew I didn't want to be a part of this machinery. And I finished college, and I ended up in the business world, and had a lot of success there, started my own companies, did different things. But I wanted to work with youth. I got a master's degree, worked at the college level, running residence halls and dealing with student affairs kind of issues on the college level, coaching and other stuff. But and all along, I'd go to church and I sat on committees and taught a Sunday school class and was generally a porn addicted hypocrite, but pretending like I was trying. But all along, I knew I was running from the call on my life. And in 2004, my business was really growing a lot, and we began to funnel a lot of the profits to support Native missionaries in India and have Bible studies at my furniture store because, no big deal. We circle the chairs, and we can be non-denominational, and people can come, and we're closed at night anyway. We might as well use the showroom. And but me and my Baptist friends would get together, and we were really wanting this sort of empowering tongues of fire thing to land on the prayer meetings, but none of us knew how to do that. And I was really hungry, and I had started writing about what was wrong with the church financially. From a business standpoint, my first book that I wrote, I've written 8 books now. My first book was The Open Letter of Apology to the World, where I wrote a letter apologizing for the mess, how big a mess this is, and that people shouldn't be mad at Jesus. We did this on our own, and and I'm really sorry, and we're going to try and change it. And the book was an outgrowth of the responses to that and the statistics behind that. You know, 96% of all the money that comes into the Christian church we spend on ourselves and other Christians. We spend less than 1% on the 30% or so of the world that has never once heard the name of Jesus. And it's a horrible state of affairs, and it's so messed up. It's, you got to look at it and say that it's supernaturally messed up, because nobody could do it this badly intentionally on their own. So anyway, I'm writing about how institutional church needs to be different, and how we start a new denomination every other day. We have 41,000. This was in 2004. Yeah, just in the United States, there's over 40,000 denominations. And I was writing, and some of my writings were going around the internet, and a guy sent me an email. I never heard from him before, never heard from him since. It might have been an angel, I don't know. Said, hey, there's this guy from New Zealand in Kansas City. He kind of sounds like you. You might want to meet him. And connected me with Andrew Strom. And he had moved his family from New Zealand to pray for Kansas City and to pray for the kind of lost revivals and opportunities that Kansas City's had and promises over the city that kind of seem unfulfilled. And him and his wife and six kids had moved to Kansas City from New Zealand and been here for a few months. And I liked what he was saying. I reached out to him. We had lunch. And he said, I know that the Lord's moving on you and that the Lord's got a call on your life. What you're missing is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I said, I've had the Holy Spirit since I was 6 years old. Thank you very much. He said, I don't mean the redemption of the Holy Spirit. I mean the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we talked some about what that looks like, and he gave me a little book on the Holy Spirit by A.W. Tozier. And I went home, and I read it, and I looked back at the Bible, and I'm pretty good on the Bible. I've read it all the way through lots of times and studied lots, but the Baptists tend to leave out the book of Acts altogether. My dad was never a cessationist. He just kind of avoided the whole topic so as not to get in trouble. But I don't think you can be a missionary in a third world country and stay a cessationist. The Southern Baptist Convention now makes people sign, missionaries sign a statement that they will not speak in tongues personally, privately or publicly at any time when they're on the mission field. But anyway, my dad, I learned in the mission meetings once a year, all the missionaries would get together, and sooner or later, all the dads would sit around the campfire, and somebody would say, "What's the craziest thing you ever saw?" And these Southern Baptist missionaries would tell stories about watching bullets do right angles coming at them, or having angels tell them not to go into that village, or driving on an empty tank of gas for a month in the mountains. Or getting healed or whatever. But they can't come home and tell these stories on furlough, or they'll get branded Pentecostals and tossed out. So I knew that God was real. I knew that God spoke to people. I knew that that stuff was real, but we just never talked about it. But I had a hunger for that stuff, and I had read Revolution in World Missions by K.P. Yohannes from Gospel for Asia. It's a free book. You can go to gfa.org and they'll send it to you. It's a great book about how it's different for the native missionaries in those countries than sending a Western missionary to India and the subcontinent over there. And then I read the book called The Heavenly Man by Brother Yun about the Chinese church and how God broke him out of high security prisons and healed him instantly you know, all kinds of beautiful, amazing, miraculous stuff and things that he went through. And it really, really changed me and put a hunger in me for more of that. So anyway, I was talking to Andrew, and he said, why don't you come? We're going to have a meeting, and we'll pray for you to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he mostly had sort of out-of-church, non-institutional folks that were meeting in a home group. And so on November 23rd, 2004, I went down there loaded for bear. I mean, I was desperate. and finally looking like there were some answers that I hadn't been able to find before. I'd never really been around anybody speaking in tongues. I thought it was kind of creepy, but I got that these were sincere people, so I don't care how you pray, just get me to the goal line. I need more Jesus. And I get to the meeting, and after about a half an hour of pizza and talking, they're ready to start praying. And I'm chomping at the bit. They put a chair in the middle of the room and say, sit here, and we're going to lay hands on you and pray. And I said, no, I'm not going before the Lord sitting in a chair. I'm going to be on my knees. You bend over if you want to lay hands on me. I don't care, but I'm not sitting in a chair for this. And so I hit my knees, and I start crying, and I'm repenting for anything. You know, Lord, just show me anything that stands in the way between me and you, and I'll repent for it. There are several prayers that you can pray that God is for sure going to answer, like, Lord, teach me patience. And another one is, Lord, show me something to repent for. He likes when people pray that prayer, and he's, you know, even if you don't hear him real good other times, you're likely to hear him pretty good right then. He'll show you a picture or remind you of somebody you did wrong or something you shouldn't have done, and so you can clean it up and be right with him. Somewhere in there, I prayed the stupidest prayer I've ever heard anybody pray. And I've read lots of books, now, Reese Howe's Intercessor and Wigglesworth and whatever, but I prayed with all my heart, and you can check with the Holy Spirit. When people tell me crazy stories, I'm always asking if they're telling it straight. And I pray, Lord, I don't care what it costs, my business, my life, prison, torture, my wife, my kids, I just want to be the most dangerous person to Satan on the planet. And I didn't mean it in a competitive way. Like, I'd read about Brother Andrew smuggling Bibles and Brother Yun and KP and all these other people. And I just meant, I know that I've wasted 20 years running from your call in my life. And I see this giant tote board with the numbers spinning of the people I could have reached that I stole from your crown. And I want to make up the time as fast as I possibly can. And I feel like I have a pop gun. And if you give me a nuke, I promise I'll be good with it. And so I'm repenting for stuff, and I'm crying, and I'm praying for wisdom. And it doesn't occur to me to ask for the gift of tongues, because that's at the bottom of the list, and wisdom's at the top of the list. And Solomon prayed for wisdom, and he got everything else besides. So my whole life I've always just kind of prayed for wisdom, which I think is seeing through the eyes of Jesus, because he's not stuck down in the forest. He's up over, you know, looking down on the whole thing and sees the totality of the picture. And I knew that things were bad. I didn't know how bad. I knew that things needed to change, but I didn't know how. I knew that the church had been lying to me, but I wasn't even sure how much of it was lies. And so I'm just desperately praying for more of him. And I got six or seven people around me that are praying in tongues, and I'm trying to tune that out because it's kind of distracting for me, but I get that they're praying sincerely. Anyway, so like machine gun fire, the Lord's given me stuff to repent for, and I don't have a fancy resume. Now I run a homeless shelter, and most of my friends are ex-bikers or crack addicts or ex-something or others, but I was just a pretty well-behaved pastor's kid with a lot of pride, a lot of self, and but he's running me down a list of stuff I need to repent for. I took an oath to God when I joined a fraternity in college I shouldn't have done. I'm like, yeah, okay, I'm sorry, Lord. And he said, well, then you were in charge of the ritual and you made other people do it. Oh, crap, yeah, okay, sorry, Lord. Well, I told you to go visit your grandmother in the hospital. You're supposed to take care of the widows, and I've been after you to go see her. And I thought, yeah, I thought that was you, but, you know, I've been fighting with her, and I didn't really want to go, and she's kind of half crazy. And, okay, I promise this week I'll go see her. And it was just a bunch of stuff. Oh, one of them, the Lord said, you're still mad at Dan Dwyer and you need to forgive him. I'm like, are you kidding me? The only name from third grade that I remember of this guy that pulled my pants down in the middle of the football field on recess one day, and I've always swore someday I'm going to find him and beat the tar out of him. And I'm like, you're bringing that up? And he's like, oh, yeah. Yeah, we're going to clean up all this stuff, you know? And he says, I'm not going to forgive you if you don't forgive others. I'm like, okay, Lord, bless Dan Dwyer, wherever he is. You know, I forgive him. And, I mean, he's going way back. And anyway, after about 45 minutes of repenting and crying about stuff and offering whatever, we kind of hit a dead spot. And for whatever reason, Andrew felt to stand me up. And so he reaches under my arm and pulls me to my feet. And as soon as I hit my feet, this vision starts. Well, I've never had a vision before that. And it's what you call an open vision, meaning it doesn't matter if your eyes are open or closed. It's going to run like a movie and you can't stop it. And all of a sudden, I'm up over the world, like not as far as the moon, but farther than the International Space Center, you know. So I'm looking down on the globe. And if you picture this, on the left-hand side is America in the Western Hemisphere. And it's covered in blackness. And it's like this oily octopus ink with little tendrils reaching out all over the world and spreading out. And on the right-hand side of the world is this reel, like a film reel of faces of little kids, and it's wrapping up and over the world. And it's going by real fast, and it'll stop, and there's a kid in China. And I know his story, and I know that he's dying and lost, and it's because of the black stuff. And it'll spin, and there's a kid in Appalachia, and he's illiterate and addicted to Oxycontins, and it's because of the black stuff. And a kid in Africa, and he's given his chicken to a pastor so the pastor can get a jet plane, and it's because of the black stuff.
Oh,
and
wow.
I feel the love of God for these little kids that we're killing and the wrath of God at the church. And I know that the black stuff, you know how you just know in a dream or whatever, I know that this isn't abortion and Hollywood and liberal Democrats. This is the church, because we had the light and we didn't take it, and we're exporting denominationalism and prosperity gospel and whatever, throwing up satellites to spread it around the world faster and faster. So guys in the Philippines can preach just like Jimmy Swaggart, because that's what the Americans do. And he's real, real mad. And so I can feel the wrath of God at the same time as the love of God for these little kids. And I'm bawling. And I'm like, how are we not toast by now? How did you not incinerate this whole planet for what we're doing? And I'm promising whatever, I'll do whatever. Please give us some more time. We'll turn it around. Please, Lord, have mercy. And I had no idea. And begging and pleading and snotting. And Andrew had six kids. I think about three of them were teenage at the time. So I grab his daughter, Kirsten, who's praying for me, and I'm hugging her because I had to have a kid to apologize to. And I'm snotting on her head. Now, you know it's the Holy Spirit when a string of snot reaches all the way to the ground and nobody makes any effort to touch it or do anything about it because they just don't care. Or know. And anyway, I'm bawling. I'm snotting on the top of her head. I'm crying. I'm petting her head, apologizing to her. She's being a trooper, praying for me. And for about 15 minutes, the vision runs, and I'm groaning. I got this pain in my chest that lasted for 3 days. And promising the Lord, whatever, I'll do whatever. We got to turn this around. I had no idea. This is horrible. And then the vision, the reel of faces of the little kids, it's like, I mean, you guys are the DVD generation, but I had 35-millimeter film projectors in high school where the film would go click, 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 and the reel spins out of the projector. And it was kind of like that where the reel just ran out and it went dark. And the screen went dark and the Lord said, you wanted to see through the eyes of Jesus. I showed you everybody. Now you're responsible. And I said, Lord, what do you mean that was everybody? You know, I just saw this thing spinning real fast and then a face here and a face there and a face here. And I thought they were all little kids. I said, what do you mean that was everybody? That was like 6.5 billion people? He said, yeah, that was everybody. Because he sees us all as little kids. And the way my brain works, every 15 minutes, like 100,000 people in the world die. So I'm like, okay, were they in there or weren't they? You know, how did you accommodate for the people dying as the video was flipping by? He says, don't worry about that. That was everybody. Now you're responsible. I said, what do you mean I'm responsible? You're telling lots of other people they're responsible too, right? He says, you said you wanted to be the most dangerous person on the planet, so you go. And he said, don't worry about what I tell anybody else. You go do what I tell you to do. So he didn't say I was in charge of anything. He didn't say I was the apostle to the planet. He didn't say nobody else was helping. He said, you go as if it depends on you. And don't point fingers and say Curry Blake should have gone or the Baptist Church should have gone or, you know, Dan and Jacob aren't trying hard enough. You go and you work 200 miles an hour with your hair on fire as if it depends on you. And I sat back down around the circle, twitching and groaning, grabbing my chest, out of breath. And one of the kind of old school Pentecostal ladies that was there said, hey, what was that? I have no context for what a baptism of the Holy Spirit ought to look like, but their experience didn't include somebody snotting on their kid for 15 minutes and screaming and crying. So I said, oh, we got to go. We got to go. I had no idea. This is horrible. And I tell them what I saw, and I tell them what the Lord told me, and I'm twitching, and I just want to go home and crawl under the bed. And they said, she looks at me and says, wow, I can really see that the Lord's working on you. Don't feel bad that you didn't pray in tongues right away. And I'm like, honey, I didn't ask for that. I asked for wisdom, and he wrecked my life. I will never be the same. Don't bother me with the fine print right now. And they went around the circle talking about how they got the gift of tongues a week after they got filled with the Holy Spirit or a month or whatever. And I began to see sort of the pressure that we put on people to have a particular kind of experience, even though none of them had it the way they were expecting me to have it. And anyway, they finally shut up, and I went home and just cried and cried and cried. And for about 6 weeks, well, it was more than that, but for the first week, I can't pray except screaming and groaning and uncontrollable crying. There's no words in English or anything else that come out. I have to get in the van and leave the house so I don't scare the wife and kids and just find a field somewhere where I can scream and cry. And a week later, a family of missionaries show up at my furniture store from Canada because God told them to come into the United States, drive to Liberty, and volunteer at my for-profit business. And these are not Baptist missionaries. These are four kids in a station wagon, faith-walking, crazy, live on an Indian reservation, poop and bucket, trust God for everything missionaries. That hear God real good. And they're there to help me learn how to hear God better. And it was about 3 weeks. I'm groaning and I'm crying and I'm snotting all the time. And I come in and I talk to this guy, James, and I said, hey, this groaning thing, is this tongues? And he's like, oh, yeah, when an intercessor is under a huge burden, sometimes nothing could come out but travail, groaning. And Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm, they cast lots for my clothes, my bones are out of joint. It starts with, my God, why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Or roaring, it says in the King James. And I said, well, if the Lord said you were kind of responsible for everything, isn't that a big enough burden that nothing would come out but this? And he's like, yeah. So it was 6 months before I had anything resembling a language. It was just screaming and groaning. And for the burden that I was under, he started fasting, having me fast a lot. I started hearing God a lot better, like all the time, on the fly. And he'd have me fast 6, 7, 8 days without food or water, which is just, it's just him. I mean, that's just not normal. That's not me. And the first 2 years of this walk, I guess pretty much 2005, 2006, I fasted probably 200 days out of the year without food or water in, you know, 6, 7, 8 day stretches with a day off in between. And it was a wild ride. The Lord starts talking to us about what the church is, about how things ought to be different, about revival, about whatever. People start coming to my furniture store from all over the country because of some of the things I was writing and because God's telling them to come help. And in the spring of 2005, God says, is it your business or my business? I said, Lord, it's your business. He says, I can run it however I want, right? I'm like, yeah. He says, okay, take all these trophies and awards and throw them in the trash. It's all a shrine to you because what you did in your power. Okay. Thanks, Lord. And he says, I want you to turn off the marketing. I'll make the phone ring. I said, Lord, I'm a dot-com business. I spend $20,000 a month on internet marketing. That's suicide. You just don't do that. That's crazy. And he said, trust me. And I got my 14 Christian employees together and said, we're going to trust the Lord all the way from now on. This paycheck is good, but I don't know about the next one. We're going to turn off the marketing. He says he's going to make the phone ring. And pretty much all of them quit.
Wow.
And I was left with one that hung with me, and a whole bunch of missionaries that were there to work for free at a for-profit business. And he kept the doors open for another year. And we started a food pantry out of the back, and we were having prayer meetings most every night. We were hanging crutches and contact lenses on the wall where people were getting healed, and giving away clothes and food and all kinds of stuff out of the – it took over about half the showroom. And I'm talking to pastors about how they need to be one and getting thrown out of churches all over the place. It was a wild ride. After about a year and a half of that, the Lord says, you know, we don't really need the furniture business. Just do the food pantry and this other stuff. And I'm like, well, what do you want me to do with the business? He said, walk away and don't look back. You know, anybody sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. So they locked the doors and everything went in a dumpster, and the Lord's been taking care of us and living by faith ever since. Now we have a homeless shelter. We take in 50 or 60 people at a time. We feed about 2,000 people a month through the food pantry. We just got a farm with a cave underneath for our disaster relief programs and stuff. And we're going through the zoning process to build a intentional community, kind of a eco-village of small, tiny houses where people can live on the land and work together and be a congregation, you know, daily and from house to house. And I've written 8 books now that are free, available on our website at fellowshipofthemartyrs.com. And the Lord specifically named it that back in 2005. And I thought, oh man, that's just going to get us in a world of trouble. And it has. It's absolutely been a lightning rod. Because people think a martyr is somebody that straps a bomb on their chest and walks into a public bus and blows people up. But that's those are murderers, not martyrs. The word martus in Greek meant witness. And when Jesus says, you are going to go and be my witnesses into all the world, that word there is martyr.
Amen.
And it didn't come to mean those who die for their faith until the Christian who is in court refused to change their testimony and back down. And so there were so many that were called to testify before kings and Caesars and whoever and wouldn't change their testimony and wouldn't back down. The word martus, the word witness, came to mean those who die for their faith. And to me, a martyr it ought to be someone who, if you put a gun to their head and say, I'm going to kill you unless you deny Christ, they say, dude, I've been carrying the cross daily for years now. I've been dead to self. I've laid down everything. I'm free of the world. I hate this place. I want to go home anyway. You know, if that's my bullet, I want it. Because there's no, you know, these are people that should have already been dying daily. Because that's the harder part than a physical death. I really think, okay, now I'm going to preach. I've got a video about what would you do if Satan held a gun to your head and said, deny Christ. And, you know, 84% of this country says they're Christians. Most revivalists think maybe 2% are actually saved. But I think on the big things where somebody walked into a church with an Uzi and said, who here's a real Christian, or and I'm going to kill everybody that takes a stand for Jesus, you might have 30% or something that realize this is real important, I shouldn't back down, and will actually not deny Christ. But in the video I talk about, well, what if he holds a donut up to your head? What if he holds a hot chick up to your head? Will you deny Christ when you have premarital sex with your girlfriend? Will you deny Christ with a drug, with abuse of alcohol? Will you deny Christ with other things you know are a sin, by cheating on your taxes, you know, by watching too much TV, you know, by filling your head with things you know you ought not to, looking at porn? Will you deny Christ in the little ways? But if somebody holds a gun to your head, you'll realize this is serious. I've got to take a stand. And I think that's the situation we're in, where most people, maybe most people, would do the right thing if they realized the stakes were that high and there was a guy dressed in black with a gun to their head. But are they dying daily? Are the little things sneaking past them and they don't realize that it's just as dangerous, it's just as terminal, it has just as much eternal consequences for them to deny Christ in all the little things through their day that he's telling them to stop and they refuse to do it. And some of it probably has to do with beliefs like once saved, always saved, and things where we think we can get away with whatever because we got a free pass and that we don't really have to obey, we don't have to seek holiness, we don't have to try to be like them. And those are all real dangerous because he does call us to a higher way. He does call us to be different, to not look like the world. With right now, we're getting a ton of pushback from neighbors and other stuff who don't want Fellowship of the Martyrs to move onto a farm in their backyard. And they call us a cult and all this stuff because we're extreme. And I've even had pastors, you know, say this is you're demanding too much. I can't be anywhere near you. You're a hot potato and you're too controversial. And I said, look, Jesus said you'd be hated by the world. How come you're playing golf with the mayor and you're loved by bankers and sports stars and you're not controversial? Maybe you ought to be hated and persecuted, and then we would know that you're actually preaching the gospel. Of course, they don't like that. Don't talk to me again. But my argument is, yeah, even in America, you're going to get persecuted if you're preaching the real gospel. There are going to be people that hate you and want to make you stop if you're calling for repentance of sin and calling people to get right, there's a lot of stuff you can preach that will never offend anybody, will not rile up, and the money will keep rolling. But you preach the hard truth of the gospel, everything in hell is going to try and stop you. And especially if you call Christians to unity. And that's one of the things that the Lord taught me. One of my books is called The Do-It-Yourself City Church Restoration. And the only thing I can find in the Bible, and I challenge anybody that's listening to see if you can prove me wrong and call and show me something different, okay? But in the Bible, the word church is always applied to the people. The ecclesia is the assembled people. And it's always the Church of Ephesus, Church of Smyrna, Church of Laodicea, Church of Jerusalem, etc. In Galatians, he talks about the churches of the Galatians because it's a province. It's like the churches of Missouri. But everywhere, he's referring to the body of Christ that lives in that city as one unit. Every time they split up into pieces, like 1 Corinthians 3, inside a city, they say, I'm for Paul, I'm for Cephas, I'm for Apollos. You're carnal, you're not spiritual, you miss the whole point. That I am one with all those that have Christ in them that live in Liberty, Missouri, and we are the Church of Liberty. It doesn't matter where they are on Sunday morning. It doesn't matter if they agree with me or like me. If I'm in the Book of Life and you're in the Book of Life, then you're my brother, and that's all there is to it, and we need to start acting like it. And so for 10 years now, my vision, my call, my passion has been, what would it take to have a family reunion in the park where all the brothers and sisters get together and we just praise and worship the Lord, bring your fried chicken, bring your homemade ice cream, bring your guitar, and let's just worship the Lord together. But we can't do that because the Church of Christ thinks instruments are from the devil. The Baptists are going to go home and speak in tongues. If a Catholic or a Mormon shows up, nobody will know what to do. You know, what do we do? This is so insanely difficult. And these are the same people that say they worship the guy whose last dying wish before going to the cross was that we be one as he and the Father are one. And we're as far from one as you can get. And nobody seems to mind. Nobody seems to see that it's a problem. I've asked pastors over and over, could you please show me in the Bible where denominations are okay? And they just throw you out. One pastor, one Assembly of God pastor, finally said, you know what? You're right. We know you're right. We're just not going to change. I said, well, that's honest and cowardly at the same time. But at least you're honest enough to admit that you're grieving God, you know it, and you don't want to do anything about it. And
yeah, that's kind of interesting, Doug, because you were talking about how people are scared to repent. We did a deliverance video. I did about two or three of them, and I'd ask people to repent, and I can't tell you how many comments where people was mad or messaging me, why do I need to repent? I'm already saved. I'm already this and that. And it's just crazy, man. And I was actually talking to a guy that we've seen about buying a camper from, And I was talking to him on the phone. I was just talking to him about the Lord and about the denominations. I said, we need to believe what the Bible says, not what the denomination says. And then all of a sudden, the phone gets real quiet. I know what you're talking about there.
Yeah, I got one comment. I got one comment to this whole time I've been listening to you.
Yeah.
I just want to say, can I hang out with you?
Absolutely.
Man, I'm going to tell you something. You have spoke. We've done a lot of interviews on this show, and you have spoken things that confirm things to me that the Lord has been speaking to me about the church. Because in my ministry, I feel like I'm called to the American church to bring some correction, if that's the best word I can use. And you have been speaking things into my life this whole show, and I really appreciate that.
Well, let me tell you how bad it is. And anybody that's called to be a missionary to the American church has been given a really rotten assignment. It is the worst, the hardest mission field on the planet. And I would far rather be in Africa. I would rather be anywhere, and the Lord won't let me. And I'm stuck in the middle of the country, dead center, Bible Belt, and they are Laodicea, and it's horrible. Back in 2005, well, I'll just name names. I had been a real student of the revival history in Kansas City. There's been a lot of stuff. There was a charismatic renewal event at Arrowhead Stadium where the Chiefs play in the 1970s, where 80,000 people got together praying for revival, and it was going to be the kickstart of the last great revival and all this stuff, and it all fizzled with infighting about who was going to be in charge and everything. In the 1980s, an angel shows up to this young pastor and says, "You want a chance to bring revival?" And he says, "Sure." And this angel says, "Well, I want you to get 500 people together to fast and pray for 21 days, and I'm going to send a comet overhead to confirm that it's me." And he said, "If you will preach these four things, holiness of heart, steadfastness of faith, day and night prayer and extravagant giving to the poor, and restore the Church of Kansas City, revival will come to Kansas City. It'll sweep all over the world and change the understanding and worship of God in one generation." Okay, well, he doesn't know what to do with this. He's a young pastor, just moved to Kansas City, got 20 people in his congregation. He doesn't know where he's going to get 500 people. A guy knocks on the door, says, "Hi, my name's Bob. An angel showed up and told you this, and to get 500 people together, fast and pray, and told me that he's going to send a comet overhead to confirm that it's him." Okay, wow, that's pretty cool. That's like Book of Daniel, tell the guy what his dream is kind of stuff. So they put a call out, and sure enough, they get 500 people together, and on the first night of the fast, the closest comet passed to the Earth in 200 years. Nobody saw it coming. NASA didn't see it. None of the astronomers saw it. Makes the papers. Now they're in Charisma Magazine because this is pretty cool. People start showing up from all over to be a part of this. They don't ever really do the four things God told them to do, especially extravagant giving to the poor. And the whole thing kind of gets off the rails, and by 1996, there's a big expose about the Kansas City Prophets and all this stuff. Anyway, Andrew Strom shows up in Kansas City 10 years later because God's telling him that the promises aren't voided, they just missed it. And I met other people that were told they were supposed to pick up the mantle and run with it and so on. Anyway, that young pastor was Mike Bickle. And in 1996, there's a big expose in Charisma Magazine. He kind of stops the whole thing, shuts it all down, and spends a couple years thinking about what to do. And in 1998, I think it was, starts the International House of Prayer. And he says, "Well, at least we can do day and night prayer." My problem with that is a 24/7 prayer room is really not that different than Buddhist monks keeping a prayer drum spinning all the time because it's important that this never stops.
Wow.
And God didn't say to do a 24/7 prayer room. God said to teach them day and night prayer. And the problem I have with that is that the Lord said steadfastness of faith, holiness of heart, day and night prayer, and extravagant giving to the poor. Now, they never really have done extravagant giving to the poor. It's only in the last couple of years they started a food pantry, and they feed less people than we do, and they have a multi-million dollar budget, and we live on peanuts. But one of my problems is you can't – if we made up a schedule and say, okay, Jacob, you be holy of heart for 6 hours, and then Dan can be holy of heart for 6 hours – and then I'll do it. We'll get another guy. Then we'll have 24/7 holiness of heart. And let's have steadfastness of faith in 4-hour shifts. And then we can say we have 24/7 holiness of heart and steadfastness of faith.
Don't forget about all the praise and worship.
Yeah, it doesn't work like that. Okay, that you know, the the Bible says when the locusts have eaten everything, you repent and weep and mourn before the altar, not that you sing and dance and harp and bowl until he turns. But the right thing is to weep because the locusts came because you were doing wrong. And the right thing is to say you're sorry. You know, when the Midianites oppressed the land and their camels were like the sands of the sea, it's because you have altars of Baal in your backyard, and you need to knock them down, build the altar the right way, and then Gideon can kick the Midianites out. But as long as you've all got altars of Baal, you're getting what you brought on yourselves. Anyway, so I think the formula has been wrong all along, and one of the things God told Mike was to restore the Church of Kansas City. And back in 2005, I realized everything I learned was wrong, and I said, okay, I want you to teach me. I want to be able to say I didn't learn this from any man. You said that you'd guide us, so let's go all the way back to the beginning. Show me the Trinity. Show me what church is. And the only thing I can find is Church of Liberty, Church of Kansas City, Church of Boston, Church of Dallas, whatever. And we're supposed to be one body. And as long as there have been Christians in Liberty, Missouri, there's been a Church of Liberty. We just are horrible. And just like every other. So the Lord shows me in Revelation 2 the message to the church of Ephesus. And he says, you've lost your first love, and if you don't get it back, I'm going to take away your lampstand. And the Lord says, what do you think that means? I said, well, I don't know. Which is, by the way, if you are ever picked up by your hair by an angel, or you're before God and any angelic heavenly being asks you a question, the right answer is only you know, sir. Don't guess. Don't try and tell him what you think it means. Just shut up and say, I have no idea. Tell me what it means. That's the right answer. Anyway, so he says, do you think that means there's no more Christians in Ephesus? I said, well, I don't see how it's a threat to the Christians that you're going to take away their lampstand if there's no Christians there. He says, does that mean I take the Holy Spirit out of the Christians there? No, you said you wouldn't take your spirit from us. He says, what do you think it means? I said, I don't know. What does it mean? He says, it means they're not under my seal of approval. They don't have a pillar of fire. They don't have my thumbprint, my imprint on what they're doing. They've got their own little candles. They got their own little flame. But they don't have the nuclear weapons that come with being under my headship in one place, united, under my direction. And so they might be 1,000 of them together to get a little fire going, or there might be 1,000 of them to get a strange fire going. But they don't have the nuclear weaponry that you would have if you were fully under the Lord's power. And we see in Acts 19 where Ephesus got a lampstand, where the Christians finally repented after the sons of Sceva got torn up in the streets by a demon, and then the name of Jesus is held in high regard, and they're afraid, and the Christians come together, burn their magic spells and their magic books, and then revival really starts in Ephesus, and it changes the economy, it changes the city, it even changes the ecology of Ephesus, and the Temple of Diana that they're trying to protect sinks into a swamp as the Mediterranean encroaches on the city and the whole city has to move inland a little bit. Anyway, so I'm trying to understand all of this stuff, and I said, Lord, I can't imagine that there's a city anywhere in the United States or Canada that's really under your headship where the body is united and they're following you. I mean, I've read Finney's Revivals and other places where Mariah Woodworth Eddard would preach in a town, and the hand of God was so strong on that town, you could not curse inside city limits. You know, the prisons would empty, and the cops would take them all to the revival and then walk back to their cells crying every night. The prostitutes quit, the bars closed. I've seen examples where the hand of God landed on a whole city. In fact, in all the big revivals, that's the way it worked. And it wasn't a revival at First Baptist or at the corner of, you know, Main and Broadway. It was a revival on the whole city that affected everything. And I said, Lord, I can't imagine there's a lampstand. And he took me back to the original vision and said, it's utterly black. There are no There is no city under my headship. And that resulted in weeks of crying and begging and repenting and whatever. And praying to the Lord about what do we do? How do we get a lampstand? How do we fix this? And the formula is all there. It's in Isaiah 58. It's in Joel. When the locusts eat everything, you call the elders, consecrate the assembly, repent and weep and mourn before the altar, and maybe he'll turn. You declare a holy fast. Well, what's a holy fast? Well, that's in Isaiah 58. Not where you make a lot of noise and pretend you care what he has to say, but when you take in the poor, break the yokes, break the chains, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take in the poor wanderer, stop the malicious talk and the pointing finger, don't turn away from your own flesh and blood, which is denominationalism, and then your light will rise in the darkness, you'll rebuild on the ancient foundations, all the, you know, all of that stuff. So he called a meeting in Liberty August 14th, 2005. And said, I want you to weep and pray for the city and do this. And I said, well, I don't know how to consecrate the assembly. He said, invite everybody. I'll make sure the right ones are there. Out of all the pastors I invited, everybody that had come to the prayer meetings, me and two other businessmen showed up. And I said, Lord, why aren't the pastors here? He said, they can't pray in spirit and in truth to be one if they won't lay down their denominational distinctives. But the business guys... You know, they don't care. I love Jesus, I sell gutters. Well, I love Jesus, I sell furniture. Okay, you know, let's help each other out. We don't argue about the rapture or whether to have communion with grape juice or wine or whatever. And so the three of us hit our faces, repented for the city, repented for the the sins of the city, for the division, for whatever. Laid down whatever, offered up whatever, cried out to the Lord and asked the Lord to heal this town. One of them I never saw again after that. One of them's wife had a stroke and went into a retirement home. I lost my business, wife, kids, everything. But soon after that, the Lord had us start on. He said, now I didn't know anything about the Hebrew calendar. And the Baptists didn't train me anything about the feast or whatever. But that day in 2005 was the ninth day of the month of Av. Well, the ninth of Av is a big deal. The ninth of Av is the day that the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem twice, hundreds of years apart. First by the Babylonians and then by the Romans. And it's also the day the spies came out of the promised land and said, there's giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers. We can't go. And they chickened out. Except for Caleb and Joshua. And God said, okay, fine. You're all going to go into the desert and die until I have a people that will have faith like a child. And so only the little kids come back, and they go into the promised land and take it 40 years later. So the ninth of Av in the Hebrew calendar is a day of fasting and weeping and mourning and repenting because it's the day the spies chickened out, and they all went into the desert to die. And God doesn't forget that stuff. There's all kinds of things that land on the Jews on the ninth of Av through history. They're kicked out of Spain. They're kicked out of France. Tourism burned. Synagogues are burned. They say that Hitler signed the death warrant on the Holocaust on the ninth of Av. The temples are destroyed on the ninth of Av. Over and over, God uses this date to remind people, when you're on the edge of the promised land and you chicken out, I'm not going to forget this. And so I didn't know at the time when we called the meeting, but then as it got closer, I said, why is this date so important? And I began to understand about the ninth of Av and that it's the day in the calendar meant for weeping and mourning and groaning and repenting. You're not supposed to smile. You're not supposed to, you know, it's one of the few days in the Hebrew calendar that it's a full 24-hour, no food, no water fast. It happens to be, in 1967, the day I was born. I know that that's what I'm made for, and that's what God designed me for, is to go out in front of people and weep and show them why we need to be crying for the state of things instead of thinking that we're the point of the spear and we're the hottest ticket around and we've got this all under control. the thing we all have in common as Christians is that we are stupid little ants looking through the plastic at the guy that built the ant farm thinking we know what's in his head. And we all see through a glass darkly. So instead of arguing about when the rapture is or predestination or free will or whatever, we probably all ought to just hit our knees and cry that we had the hubris and the pride to think we had the answers, and humble ourselves as little kids and ask the Lord to just take over and acknowledge that we aren't doing the things that are really on his heart, like being one as he and the Father are one, or loving one another as he loved us. If I ask somebody what's the greatest commandment, they say, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. But that was before Jesus gave them a new commandment at the Lord's Supper, saying, I want you, don't love them as you love you. Love them as I love you, which is insanely more difficult and trumps everything else. And it's one thing for me to love my neighbors, I love myself. To love them as Jesus loves them requires a level of patience and self-sacrifice that is beyond me unless I am absolutely full of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we do, is try to get people to understand that the fellowship of the martyrs is what the church ought to be. The koinonia of the witnesses, the assembly of those who are already dying to self, are already laying down everything of this world, are already being crucified daily, dying to their pride, dying to whatever, and if a bullet were to come, it wouldn't make any difference because they're already dead. You know, they're already dead to this world. And that is, we are supposed to be something so shockingly different from the world that they hate us and want to kill us, that they don't understand it, that they're freaked out by it, that they mistake our love for one another as something else because they have no context for what real agape ought to look like. And I'm sick and tired of lukewarm spiritual warfare pygmies. Do you know how hard it is to find a deliverance ministry in most cities that means it, or that won't charge people, or that has any kind of authority over stuff? I mean, I get calls every day from people telling me I've been to every church in the phone book in my town. They're all lying. They're all twisted somehow. There's, you know, anyway, let me go back. Back in 2005, I had known about the prophetic history at the International House of Prayer and the promises that were made over to Mike and everything else. And the one time I was in there, I'm down at the altar, and I'm saying, Lord, I just want to see revival in Kansas City. And if these guys have more help, have more money, are better equipped to do it, then let's get about it, you know, and let's get it done. I don't care if it's me or anybody else, but somebody's got to finish this. And I want to repent for the missed opportunities, for the mistakes that were made. And I can't break a tear loose in the whole place. And I cry real good. And that's my best weapon. And I cannot shed a tear in the place. I could probably cry for Israel. I could cry for abortion. But I can't cry for them. And I feel that there's just this huge wet blanket suppressing repentance and tears. And I look around in the spirit, and I see on the roof this Chinese parade dragon, like in the New Year's parades. And it's all red and silky with sequins and people's legs out the bottom of it. And it's mocking me. This is my house. There's nothing you can do. I got authority here. You can't get them free, whatever. Okay, well, seeing demons wasn't new to me, so that didn't freak me out. So I'm like, okay, I got a target. I'm going to take my sword, chop him into little pieces, and we'll be free. And the Lord says, stop, leave him alone, he's with me. I'm like, excuse me, Lord? What do you mean? And he's like, I put him here, and I'm not ready for him to get off. Leave and don't come back. Wow. Okay, well, that starts messing with me. So, but I obey. I go out in the parking lot, and I'm standing there just trying to contemplate this, and it's up on the roof. I told you, you can't do anything. You're powerless, whatever. And I decide, well, I'm just going to smack him around a little bit just for talking to me like that. And the Lord says, leave him alone and go. Well, that starts me on a real search of the Bible. Of what do you mean? I know it's a demon. What do you mean it's from you? Well, there's plenty of examples in the Bible, from King Saul, where God put an evil spirit on him, to passages in Thessalonians and other places where it says that he will harden your heart, he will turn you over to a strong delusion, that you will find yourself ensnared in Antichrist's trap that the Lord let you get in. And I begin to understand that Satan is that red dragon, that he has no legs of his own. He has to get us to get underneath and power him and take him where he wants to go. And just like in the Chinese parades, the dragon always chases a pearl. There's always a guy out front with a stick, and up on the stick there's a pearl, usually painted like the world. And so you can imagine these are religious ceremonies in China and Indonesia, and there's a guy out front with a pearl and a big red dragon trying to swallow the pearl painted like the world. I mean, that's right out of the book of Revelation. And whatever the pearl is, the dragon just weaves back and forth, you know, never really getting anywhere, but always chasing the pearl. And the pearl could be a manifestation. It could be a new gymnasium onto the sanctuary or a new building program. It could be purpose-driven, seeker-friendly, whatever, or getting the pastor a new jet plane. But he's going to get everybody to chase the pearl as long as the pearl isn't repentance, humility, brokenness, and lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Satan will make sure they're chasing something other than the pearl of great price that we're supposed to be chasing. And if you're one of those legs under there and you zig when you should have zagged and threaten to pull the dragon apart, they'll eject you real fast. And if your legs wear out, well, we'll find somebody else to run the children's program. We'll find somebody else to sit in the choir. You know, if you're not tithing, then get out, because we need that seat for somebody that will. I've heard it all. You know, I've had people call me and say the pastor locked the doors on Sunday and said, I heard God say that we're getting $10,000 to repave the parking lot today, and we're not leaving till God is true. Brother Johnson, do you want to start us off with $1,000? Because, you know, I know pastors that require you to give a 1040 so they can be sure that you're tithing on your gross and not your net. You know, layers and layers of crazy out there. But the point is, if you're under a delusion, you think you're the best, brightest, biggest, strongest, most orthodox, most original, most whatever, trace them back to the apostles of anybody, and you can't see out from under that. And you can't talk to them. I was amazed. I'd go talk to these pastors who are sweet, Jesus-loving, affable, agreeable people until you hit their button, and they will snarl up and throw you out and justify anything that they do to you, you know. And that's the kind of delusion where Jesus says members of your own family will try to kill you and think they're doing God a favor. You know, what kind of delusion lands on a mother that she goes to get Jesus to lock him in a closet because she thinks she's gone crazy and believes God is going to thank her for it? You know, when people talk to me about the sinless, immaculately conceived Virgin Mary, I'm like, yeah, it looks like sin right here when she doubts what the angel told her and wants to lock Jesus in a closet because he's stirring up trouble for him. I don't think that's steadfastness of faith right there. You know, I mean, I don't mean to insult Jesus' mom, but the Catholics kind of got the point wrong. The only command from Mary in the Bible is at the wedding in Cana where he says, this is my son, do whatever he says. Anyway, so I began to understand that this delusion, this religious spirit or spirit of Antichrist, There's a Baptist one. There's a Methodist one. There's an Episcopalian one. There's a Catholic one. They're all over. People are chasing something other than what Christ commanded us, which was to be one and to love one another. And they're elevating other books to the level of the Bible that they won't admit it outright. They know that it's wrong, but they'll hold up Calvin more than they'll hold up the Bible or Luther or the Baptist Faith and Message or something else that they believe more than they believe the Bible. And we'll stand on that and fight with you, even when Jesus says to show mercy, to be patient, to not fight over secondary issues, to, you know, all of this stuff. I've had people tell me if I didn't agree with them about the rapture, I wouldn't get raptured because I wasn't saved. You know, I mean, all kinds of stuff. People that say you're going to hell if you speak in tongues. People say you're going to hell if you don't. You know, it is so difficult to get Christians to act like Christ. it's a really sad thing. So the book that I wrote called The Red Dragon, The Horrifying Truth About Why the Church Can't Change, all my books are available on the website at fellowshipofthemartyrs.com for free download. You can order a paperback if you don't want to print it off on your inkjet printer, but we want to make sure that it's free there for people. And it really is, I believe the Red Dragon, this delusion, it says he'll harden their hearts, he'll turn brother against brother, that the good will be bad, the bad will be good, and everything will be wrong. And I think that's what we're seeing in most of the institutional church. And it's just rampant all over the place, people chasing things other than the cross of Christ. And so for us, the Fellowship of the Martyrs is not a group you can join. It's just a statement that we ought to mean it all the way. We ought to be dying daily. We ought to be loving like Christ. And we ought to be so weird that the world can't even get their head around what we're about, you know, because we're talking some completely other language than they can even process without the Holy Spirit. They just know that we're different.
That's awful.
And Satan in them knows that we're dangerous. So
that's awesome. Doug, I hate to stop you there. We've been here about an hour or so, but is there a prayer that you can pray for the audience? You know, just
absolutely
bring them. Go ahead.
Well, I want to warn you that if you like the status quo and you like where you are, you ought to turn this off right now, because I pray hard stuff. We pray nuclear prayers, we call them, that are designed to wreck things. So if you like your life the way it is, you better shut this off right now. Fair warning. Lord God Almighty, we're sorry. We're sorry for every moment of lukewarmness. We're sorry for every second that we spent following things of this world instead of chasing you with all of our hearts. We're sorry for whatever limitations we put on you. We're sorry that we wrote a check and said, Lord, you're Lord of our life, except for my job or my family or this other thing. We're sorry, Lord, and we're asking you to take it. Whatever thing we've gripped onto, maybe we don't even know how to let go of the unforgiveness toward the guy that raped us or toward our mother or toward whatever. Maybe our hand has atrophied around that pain so that we can't even let go of it. And I'm asking you, Lord, to break the fingers and take it anyway. I'm asking you, Lord, to reach in and grab whatever. I know that you're a gentleman. I know that you stand at the door and knock. And we're asking you, Lord, to please kick the door in and force us. And we're begging, Lord, to just reach in and cleanse the house of our heart. Go in every cabinet, reach up under the mattress, go in the closet we don't like you to be in, and scrub everything down completely. Fill us so full of the Holy Spirit that nothing else can fit, and scrub us clean of everything that looks like this world. Lord, we're asking you to be dangerous to the enemy. We're asking that they would know our name in hell, that we would have a reputation as somebody, that we would be God's pit bulls, that we would see the wickedness around us and be vicious toward the enemy and soft and gentle toward people, that we would be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. Lord, I pray for all the folks that are listening right now or later on in the recording. If there's any good thing I have, if there's anything you gave me, any discernment, any weapons, any ability to see in the spirit, any ability to pray for healing, any ability to hear your voice, whatever you gave me, Lord, I ask that you'd give it to them, even if I never get it back. That you would pour me out like a drink offering wherever the body needs it. Lord, we trust you, we praise you, we bless your holy name. We just ask, Lord, that we would be bigger and stronger vessels, vessels of honor, of gold and silver, that could be used for your purposes, that we could make as big a difference in our communities as possible. We're sorry for the bride and for the body of Christ that we haven't been one. And we're asking, Lord, for the city churches to rise up in every city where people sincerely can come together and lay down their differences and be one. We know that it might take a hurricane, it might take disaster, it might take all kinds of things to put us on our knees so we stop fighting with our brothers and sisters and just love one another and share with each other. Whatever it takes, Lord, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, knowing that for you to come means a whole bunch of badness has to come before that. We ask that you'd equip us and prepare us to love and to rejoice and to twirl through whatever comes. Whatever physical suffering that we're dealing with right now, whatever affliction, whatever addiction, whatever, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be free. The bodies would come into alignment with the Holy Spirit, and that we would learn to rejoice in whatever we're going through. We praise your holy name. We bless you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. That was an awesome prayer. And I really believe that we need to do that more often, is have the Lord to check us.
I really believe that we need to interview Doug one more time on another show.
So he said
there's lots to talk about. And we certainly do some call-in deliverance or whatever. There's a lot the Lord's put on my heart to say for sure. We've squeezed it all down in an hour right now. But like I said, there's 1,200 videos on YouTube at FOTM1. If you go to youtube.com/FOTM1, Fellowship of the Martyrs 1, there's about 1,200 videos and audiobooks and all kinds of stuff on there. And other blog talk shows we've done with other folks, and we're just glad to talk to you. And wherever I pray this show would get out to everybody it's supposed to get to. And if people want to help, they can get on the website. There's a PayPal link there or address to mail checks to. But we just live on faith and trust that God will move on people's hearts to help out as they're led.
God bless you, man. That's an awesome prayer and an awesome testimony that you had to give there. And Doug said that he would come teach one of these Wednesday nights that we do, 8 o'clock at Wednesdays. And
absolutely.
We're going to have him back on and teach some. And it's going to be awesome. We love to hear people. It's very honest with the Spirit of God and really loves to teach people and teach people to walk in the right path, not the wrong path. But we don't want to walk
right.
in the wrong path. We want to walk in the right path. And, you know, I really agree with you with a lot of that, Doug, because I see a lot of people, you know, when you start reading the Word of God and you start looking at the way people live their lives and the way the church is actually represented, you don't see what the Bible is saying. And then when you actually tell people about what the Bible is saying, what the Bible is really saying, you're not skipping around in the Word of God to say what's wanted to say, but you're actually
right.
going by what the Bible is saying. They get kind of upset or they don't know what to do. And, you know, you're supposed to be a Bible-believing church, not a man and a man believing church or a doctor believing church, but a Bible believing church. And a lot of these Bible believing churches that says they are, they're not. They kind of have their
yep.
own thing that they're set to do. And I really believe that we need to get back to the Bible, and we really need to get back to what Lord Jesus told His body to do. And that's awesome, man.
Yeah,
awesome.
Well, I look forward to coming back and some more stories and to see if we can't grow up some more warriors.
There we go. Thank you, Doug, and thank to everybody for listening. We've got the Healing Light show page on Facebook. Come and check it out. We just put a clip from Andrew Womack camp meet that we just do, and you can. It's I think about 5 minutes. It ain't very long. And I do advertise the Healing Light Road Show. If you want to come and show you walk in the fire of God and do some free evangelism, you know, send us a message and we'll come down. And whatever you want to do, if you want to just evangelize, we'll do that too. Whatever you need for your church and whatever God guides us to do is what we'll do. And we're always open to that. And we do have shows about every Saturday morning around 9:30, and we have shows on Wednesday nights at 8 p.m. We teach during that time. We got a bunch of different hosts. I've got Jacob Phillips. He hangs with me on some shows. We got Chuck McDonald. He does more of the road show thing. And we got Chris Crutchfield. He's normally in and out with these shows, but right now he's at Unite Wilmington that we've been promoting for the last, I'll say, about half a year. And him and Chuck is down there right now at that tent revival, and as what I've heard, it's blowing up. The Lord's really, really doing things. As of what I've heard so far, they did feet washing, they did some baptisms in the tent. The fire department has actually came and filled up the tank in the tent for baptisms. The whole community is getting involved. They're praying for the whole city of Wilmington. They went to Carolina Beach. They're going to the aquarium and around the military base down in there, and they've been praying everywhere and really trying to close the gate from what the racist tension that opened up like 50 years ago down there, and they're trying to close that, and they're really bringing in the presence of God. So it's some awesome things going down there. I know there's some people from Hickory that went down there. I mean, they're really going down there. So, you know, if you're in that area, you know, go on Carolina Beach Road. It's down there close to the football field or something like that down there. Or go and check out Wilmington Unite on Facebook, and all the information is there. So just follow that. But it's awesome. I mean, if you can't come down here and listen to the Wilmington Unite on Blog Talk that we've done, or, you know, they do have like a little video on their site too. It shows you some of the things that's going on and some of the history behind this, and I think Azusa Street kind of connected to it or something, and it's some awesome things to it, and I really promote that and what they're doing out there, and it's awesome. But I'd say God bless you all, and thank you, Doug, for coming on. It's been an amazing morning.
Thank you, Doug.
God bless you. You bet. God bless you guys.
And thank you, Jacob, and we'll talk to y'all soon. God bless every one of y'all.
Amen.
See y'all later.
You thought that you were just too weak, so you lost all the things you tried to keep. Now you're on your knees, you're on your knees. But wait, you're everything. You're